Let us return once again this morning to continue with our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And we are in chapter 8 in the Gospel according to Mark. And we continue verses 10 to 13. Following on, you remember, from the feeding of the 4,000 that we considered the last time that we were looking at Mark's Gospel. This incident follows straight after the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. We read in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 at verse 10, "Straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha." That is, he's moving from the east bank of the Sea of Galilee across to the west bank once again, into the more familiar territory, away from Decapolis. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now we've got to remember, when we're looking in the Gospels in particular, that each of the Gospel writers gives his own particular account of the different events that took place in the life of Jesus. And it's only as we do a comparison of the Gospels that we get the full picture of what actually took place. And this is particularly so, for example, in the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. All the Gospels emphasize in quite a close detail, at considerable lengths, the events leading up to and during the crucifixion and after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the appearances of Christ, in order to emphasize the importance of this kind of thing in the life of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees seeking a sign, this is mentioned in all of the four Gospels, not exactly in the same way, not exactly always at the same time. This seems to be a recurring theme in the life of Christ. And it's for that reason that we were reading in Matthew chapter 12, you may remember. The Pharisees and the scribes came to him on that occasion requiring a sign. And you may recall how Jesus responded to them by reminding them of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba and Solomon in his glory. We read about that. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 1 to 4, we also read again of another subsequent occasion when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together and they were requiring a sign from Jesus. Now, that incident that we have recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in the opening four verses there, is the same instance that we have here recorded in Mark chapter 8 from verse number 10. And in Mark's Gospel, we're simply told that it was the Pharisees who came. But Matthew is the Gospel who tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together. And we shall see in a moment the significance of that. But the point is that this is not something that is, as it were, just a one-off occasion, a one-off question. This is something that seems to have recurred periodically in the ministry of Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees came from time to time, and they were requiring of him evidences and signs concerning the authority by which, in fact, he was doing the things that he was doing. And as we're going to see when we come into chapter 12 in Mark's Gospel, we find that there's a whole series of questions tempting him and indeed implying criticism of the authority with which he, in fact, was performing and teaching the way that he was doing in the Gospels. So what we've got to understand is that this is not, as it were, one-off one-off occasion. This is a continuing problem, a continuing recurrence in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we're told in Mark's Gospel that after the feeding of the 4,000 over in Decapolis, remember, we've looked at all of that, Jesus and his disciples went across the Sea of Galilee to the western bank, back to a home territory, as it were. And it seems that immediately, just as after the feeding, immediately straight away, he left Decapolis, went back to the west bank again. It seems immediately these Pharisees were waiting for him. They came forth, and they came forth specifically to challenge and to question him concerning what he was doing and demanding a sign from heaven. Now, as I emphasize, Mark here only records the Pharisees. Matthew records the Sadducees. And the importance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together is something that we should grasp, because there's more than one place in the Gospels where certain parties, worldly parties, religious parties, combine and become friends, as it were, for a time, and what brings them together is a common antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The most famous one, of course, I suppose, is what we read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. You may remember how Pontius Pilate wanted to wash his hands and have nothing to do with the trial of Jesus. And when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee up in the north, that was Herod's jurisdiction, you remember how Pilate sent him to Herod, who was down in the city of Jerusalem on that particular occasion. And he wanted Herod to deal with this perplexing problem concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember how we're told how Jesus stood before Herod. He gave him no reply to the questions and to the mockery of Herod. And Herod sent him back after having mocked him with the soldiers, sent him back to Pilate. And then we're told that Pilate and Herod became friends together that day. Now, they hadn't been friends before. They had been at each other's throats. And indeed, both parties, both Pilate and Herod, were sending complaints to Rome concerning each other's misbehavior. And so they were not friendly before, but they became friends over one issue, and that is a common allegiance against the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees and the Sadducees were something similar. These Pharisees and Sadducees represented the two main groups in Judaism in Jesus' day. They weren't the only groups. There were the Zealots, and there were sins as well. But these represented the mainstream religious teaching and opinion in the land of the Jews in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees, they began well. The word Pharisee means separated ones, holy ones. And it seems that they had their beginning round about the second century before Christ, at the time of the Greek invasion, Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember, the madman who set up an altar. He put a pig in the holy place in the temple of the Lord, and he forbade the Jews to circumcise their children. He forbade them to have copies of the scriptures. He forbade them to pray in the name of Jehovah. They had to pray in the name of Greek gods. He was seeking to obliterate the name of Jehovah from the face of the earth. And you read about it in the books of the Maccabees, in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Very interesting books. And they tell us how there were these holy men in Israel, in Judah, and they rebelled, Simon Maccabees and so on, and how they put up opposition, and they were defending the faith of their fathers. Now that, we understand, is the origin of the origin of the Pharisees. They began well. They were sincere people. They were standing for the truth of the Lord. They were, in a sense, a protest movement. And like every other protest movement, when the original vision is lost, or when the original cause of the protest passes away, they find that they simply continue in the same old activities, but they've lost the heart. And if you look at church history, for example, and the history of Presbyterianism, you will find that over and over again you have these protest movements, but the issues that they protested over pass away, and what they are left with is nothing more than the outward form. They simply continue to do what their zealous forefathers had done, But they do not have the zeal of their forefathers. And there are no doubt many people in the Protestant and Reformed faith today who are simply doing what their forefathers have done, but they do not have the zeal and the understanding and the capacity for service and suffering for the cause of Christ that their forefathers had, the original reformers. And these Pharisees were like that. They were those who built and they whitewashed the temples or the sepulchres of the prophets. And they said what great men these men were in the past. And they remembered and extolled the dead prophets, but these were the ones who were against the prophets of God who were coming in their own generation. So they were simply ritualistic. They were traditionalist. They had replaced the word of God with the word of man. And the laws of the Lord were being subverted. And the true meaning of God's revelation in the Old Testament was being clouded over because these Pharisees had invented, it turns out, over 1,000 regulations. They had over 365 that they tried to keep, but they invented actually over 1,000 regulations circumscribing and curtailing and explaining away the meaning of the law of the Lord. Nobody could understand what the word of the Lord really meant. Through this multitude and layer after layer of accretion of man-made tradition. And these Pharisees, when they were confronted by the teaching, the fresh teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, they recognized that here was a man who had authority. He could preach in a way that they couldn't preach. The people were listening to him. They heard him gladly, we're told. They could understand his ministry. He was telling them how to go to heaven and how to become right with God. And these Pharisees found that what Jesus was saying was directly contradictory to what they were teaching as the way of entering into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was telling men to repent and to believe in God's mercy and they would be saved. These Pharisees were telling the people that they had to keep all these laws and they had to observe them with a Pharisaic understanding. Jesus was teaching something not just different, but contrary to what the Pharisees were teaching. And a clash was inevitable. And as we shall see in the final week of Jesus' life, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees again come at him, seeking to tempt him and seeking in some way to destroy him. These were the Pharisees. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were not clear how they began. There are different views, and I'm not going to trouble you with the different explanations as to how they actually began. It's not as clear-cut as it is in the case of the Pharisees. But certainly they were, by the time Jesus came into the world, an old, well-established religious party in Judaism. And they were the very opposite, in a sense, of the Pharisees. The Pharisees held to the authority of Scripture. They added to it, like churches very often do, without denying the authority of the Bible. They believed in angels. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the spirit world. The Sadducees, they were the rationalists. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in a physical resurrection. Heaven to them was something that they never defined. The Pharisees were very clear as to what heaven was like. It was a place occupied by Pharisees. And if you weren't a Pharisee, you went to the other place. The Sadducees did not have that kind of clear-cut definitions of the afterworld because they were very skeptical about an afterworld. The Sadducees were the worldly party. They were the politicians. They were friendly towards Rome. The Pharisees were not so friendly towards Rome. They were nationalistic, and they wanted to be delivered from these Roman oppressors. The Sadducees were politicians. They were wealthy people. They controlled the temple. They were in charge of the priesthood at the time when Jesus was in the world. So the Sadducees were the controlling religious party as far as money was concerned. They were not as large a party. They were not as popular a party as the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, in a sense, were the people's party, even although they were leading the people astray. The Sadducees were the nobility. They were a kind of religious aristocracy, and they held themselves aloof from those whom they imagined were the common herd. So these two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had very little common ground. But there was one thing upon which they did find common ground, like Herod and Pilate, and that was a common antagonism to Jesus. Because just as Jesus was preaching something directly different to what the Pharisees were emphasizing, so also he was preaching something entirely different to what the Sadducees were teaching. The Sadducees were saying, well, we don't know what heaven is like. Jesus spent a great deal of his time explaining to people what heaven is like. Heaven, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a woman baking bread, and the leaven, the dough, the yeast, he says, it influences the whole of the batch of dough. It is like a man going catching fish and putting out his net. Jesus was explaining to people what the kingdom of heaven was like. And furthermore, he was explaining to people what eternal punishment was like. When we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus is the man who describes, in all the teachers of the Bible, Jesus speaks most clearly and most consistently concerning hell. He explains it as a place of darkness. It is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the fire is never put out, where the worm never dies. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place of eternal punishment. You can't get language plainer than the language of Jesus in speaking about heaven on the one hand and hell on the other hand. And the Pharisees were challenged by the teaching of Jesus. They did not like what he was teaching any more than the Pharisees liked it. So they were agreed in one thing. They were both against Jesus. And if they could dispense with Jesus and put him out of the way, no doubt they would carry on in their bad old ways again and be at each other's throats as once they had previously been. So Jesus here is challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it may well be that there were more Pharisees came to him on this occasion than the Sadducees. Maybe that is why Mark doesn't mention the Sadducees. Maybe there were just a few of them. They certainly were not as many in a literal sense as were the Pharisees. They were a far larger, more influential group among the nation of Israel at this particular time. But these people, they came to Jesus with a particular question. Now, it may well be that the gospel writers are summarizing a series of questions, but basically what they were saying was, we want you to show us a sign. They want him to do something from them that will unmistakably be plain that this is a sign from heaven. Now, this is no innocent question or no innocent request. There are a number of places in the gospels where Jesus actually granted the innocent request of people, particularly in the realm of healing. What do you want me to do for you? He said to the blind man. And the blind man, quick as a flash, he knew what he wanted. I want you to receive, to restore my sight. Lord, that I might restore, that you might restore my sight. And Jesus restored his sight. He granted what people were wanting. And here are people, and they are asking something, not in some innocent desire that would help them spiritually, but we are told specifically that in verse number 11 that they came tempting him. They came testing him. Now it's interesting in the gospel records how Jesus and temptation are brought together in a number of places, but it's also interesting how, as far as Jesus is concerned, when he is tempted, he knows the ultimate source of the temptation. We're going to read of Peter's great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then then the Lord begins to tell his disciples how he must go up into Jerusalem, suffer many things, be put to death, and on the third day he's going to rise again. And you remember how Peter on that occasion said, this be far from, this will not be to you, Lord. This will never come to you. And Jesus recognized that in the voice of Peter, there was the voice of Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, we were reading in Matthew chapter 4 the first 11 verses record for us there the temptation of Jesus. The threefold temptation that's mentioned there. And out of the three temptations, two of them have to do with doing some miraculous sign. Has to do with making stones into bread. Jesus never on any occasion made stones into bread. He made bread into more bread. He made fish into more fish. But he never made stones into bread. The devil was asking Jesus on that occasion to do something that was beyond what Jesus actually was doing in his ministry. And then also the other temptation of a sign was, you remember, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And apparently Herod's temple was very high in the southeast corner, and the valley of Hinnom was very deep, and it was quite a drop. And the devil is saying, fling yourself off the temple. After all, it is written in the psalm, he will give his angels charge concerning you, unless you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus again was being invited to do something that he was not prepared to do. And there is no record of Jesus. Just as he never made stones into bread, so he never did anything of that miraculous, stupendous kind of sign that would, as it were, convince the world that he was who he claimed to be. Now these Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're asking, notice the terms, they're asking a sign from heaven. Now by this time Jesus is well into his ministry. Indeed, he is perhaps 2 years or more into his ministry at this particular juncture. And during that two-year ministry and more than 2 years, he has performed many signs and wonders. And these Pharisees and Sadducees have perhaps seen or at least heard of many of these things that Jesus has said and done already. Wherever he went, there were these multitudes of miraculous healing. And we've been reading about them. And we're going to read about more. But they want a sign that is far more public, far more grand in their estimate than simply healing people of their sicknesses, walking on waves, perhaps that's highly significant, stilling a storm. But we want to see something come down out of heaven. That's what they're saying. A sign that comes away from the earth, down from heaven, and we want you to do that for us. And then the implication is that they will believe. Of course, they will not believe. Now, why would they ever ask such a thing in the first place? Well, these people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were biblical scholars. They knew something of the Old Testament revelation. And they knew that in generations past, God had done mighty signs and wonders. And they knew that at the time of the Exodus, for example, with Moses, they knew how the people had been fed miraculously for over 38 years with manna from heaven. Is that the kind of sign, manna in the wilderness? Is it the fire that guided the people by day or the pillar of cloud by night that they have in mind? Is it something akin to the drying up of the Red Sea where the waters became a wall on either side? Is it something akin to the plagues that came upon Egypt, where out of heaven there came a darkness, we're told, that could be felt, and for 3 days the Egyptians were groping in the darkness. Is that the kind of sign? We don't know what they had in mind. But certainly as far as they were concerned, and they were right, as far as they knew, God in the past had done signs. And why did he do it? We're told at the time of Moses that God did these things in order that the people of Israel and that Pharaoh would know that Moses was a prophet of God. That's why these signs were given. That's what the Lord tells us in the book of Exodus as to why these miracles and signs and wonders were done at the hand of Moses and his brother Aaron with his rod. Is that what they had in mind? Or perhaps they've got the time of Joshua leading the people into the promised land, when again the rivers of Jordan fled back and they all walked through and with a dry feet. Or perhaps that battle where the battle was going against the Israelites for a time, it seems. And Joshua cried to the Lord, and the Lord made the sun and the heavens stand still. Now that's a great mystery. I don't know how to explain that. And no one, as far as I know, has understood the significance of "Sun, stand thou still." And we're told of how the sun stood still. Or is it the time of Hezekiah, where the Lord asked Hezekiah, ask for a sign? And you remember at the time of Isaiah the prophet, we're told how the sundial went back by so many degrees. Again, miraculous, strange things. Is that what they've got in mind? Or is it the time of Elijah, when you remember Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel prayed to the Lord when he was dealing with those prophets of Baal, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice? Is that what they've got in mind? Jesus did nothing like that. He never did anything like that. He never cast darkness, as it were, upon the ground for 3 days. He never appeared in any form of pillar of cloud by day or fire by night. He never brought fire down from heaven. What he was doing seemed to them to be small in comparison to the great things that God had done in the past. And you remember how Elijah was the prophet who was to come. And Elijah, in his earthly ministry, had performed these signs and wonders. And no doubt they expected that when God's prophet did come, he would do things greater than Elijah had ever done. Is that what they've got in mind? Jesus did no such thing. Are we to understand by this request for a sign from heaven that these people were genuinely seeking? And if they had seen a sign of that magnitude, that finally would have convinced them. The answer must be a resounding no. We're told, we're given the clue key here. They were tempting him. They were seeking in some way to find him out, to destroy him, to show him up in their estimate as some kind of religious charlatan who couldn't do these things that the previous prophets in Israel had been enabled to do. And in comparison to these men of the past, he was a poor prophet indeed. Is that what they've got in mind? These people, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they had already made up their mind concerning Jesus. We're told that. And it's not very long after this that they begin deliberately to plot his death and how to bring him down. Their mind was already made up. And it wouldn't have made any difference, ultimately, how many signs of such a magnitude he would have performed, yet they would have demanded more and more and more. Because people who demand signs and wonders always demand more signs and wonders. Not only are they demanding something that Jesus would not do, they are demanding something that Jesus, by the very nature of it, could not do. Now, what do I mean when I say that? I mean this. I do not mean that he could not cause fire to come down from heaven or dry up the rivers. Of course he could do that. But he could not in the sense that that was not the mission that he came to accomplish. He could not do that in the sense that his whole ministry was taken up with inviting men and women to believe in him. And when these people are seeking a sign, they're seeking for proof. And proof, in a sense, is something that is directly opposed to faith in this context. I'm not suggesting that faith is proofless. And I'm not suggesting that Christian faith is a leap into the dark. It is a leap out of the dark into the light. There are good grounds and there are evidences why we should believe in Christ. But the kind of evidence that they are looking for is a violation of faith in Christ. Because faith requires submission. What is faith in Christ Jesus? Faith in Christ means that we accept his word and we accept his work as it is. We do not ask him to do more or say more than he has already done. And the moment that we demand more from him, it means we are not contented. We do not believe in him up to the point of what he has already said and already done. And therefore, there is a principle of unbelief here. There's a principle of rebellion. There is the principle of the world. Unless I see, I will not believe. Seeing is believing in the world of our day and in the religion of Jesus' day. There's a very interesting parable that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It is the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And we're told that in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And he began to speak to Father Abram. It seems he was a Jew. Abram was his father. Abram calls him his son. It seems he was an Israelite, a renegade apostate Israelite. And you remember the conversation. You can read all about it at the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. And then you remember how that particular narrative concludes. The rich man said, well, if I can't have a little drop of cold water to cool my tongue in this flame, then send a messenger, an angel, because I've got five brothers. They're still in the world. They're wicked men, and I don't want them to come here. There are mixed interpretations as to why I didn't want them to come, and we won't go into those this morning. But the point is this: Abraham reminds him. He says they've got Moses and they've got the prophets. And even if they don't believe what Moses and the prophets say, then they will not believe if someone rose from the dead. If someone came up to you, as someone came to us in the session one time, and said, I've been raised from the dead, with a very strange look in his eye, and we understood the circumstance, would you believe someone had risen from the dead? If someone came to you, I've risen from the dead, and hell's an awful place. People have done that, you know. But the point is this, that faith in the Scripture is not faith in miraculous signs and wonders. It is faith in the Word of the Lord. And it's that principle that Jesus is abiding by when he, as we shall see, does not acquiesce in their request for a little sign just for them, a sign from heaven. Now that's the narrative. But you see, all of this has an application for us as well. Because we too live in this kind of world. We may think, well, that was all very well then, that's 2,000 years ago. But our world, we've learned. No, we haven't learned. We are living in a world that is as hard-hearted and hard-headed as the world of Jesus' day. And we're living in a world which increasingly is atheistic, evolutionary, humanistic, materialistic. We live in a mechanistic universe. And the ideas of supernatural events is simply increasingly becoming foreign to the modern mind. And we are living in a world where increasingly the gospel records are being discounted. They could not happen, we are told. Therefore, they did not happen. There is no such thing as a sign from heaven. And if you Christians are going to argue and try to convert us to Christ, then you've got to demonstrate something that will overcome our skepticism. And you've got to be so convincing that we will be constrained. We will be floored by the proof. That's the world that we're living. That's the world that we're living in. It's the same today. Now you might say, well, what right have you got to say that? Well, I say it because if you read your newspapers, if you read the anti-Christian literature, if you read the different agendas, if you read the different manifestos of all the isms of the world, you will find that what I'm saying to you is included in them all. And when Paul went preaching, he writes to the church at Corinth. When he went preaching at Corinth, or wherever he went, he found the same principle that Jesus found in his life, and that is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It is of relevance today, as it is then. These epistles in the New Testament Scripture are not just letters for the day, they are letters for all time. And Paul in chapter 1, at verse 22, I think it is, in 1 Corinthians that we're reading, he reminds the Corinthians and us of the response to the preaching of the gospel, the actual response to his preaching and all preaching, to my preaching. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and we preach Christ crucified. Now what's Paul talking about? He says in the world, he says there are always people like the Pharisees, the Jews, the religious people, those who are committed to a certain dogma concerning what God can do and what God cannot do. And if we come with some doctrine that is different to theirs, they will require that our dogma be buttressed by some greater sign than theirs. And then there are always the Sadducees, the rationalists, the people who appeal to human reason, and who think that science is going to find out all the mysteries of the macrocosm and the microcosm. These are the wise ones. These are the Greeks. And they are looking for wisdom. They're not interested in supernatural signs from heaven because there's no such thing in their thinking. But there are those religious people who take supernatural things seriously. And they are interested in possible signs from heaven that would change their views as to which religion they should embrace. And it troubles me greatly that this principle of the requirement for signs and wonders is very much alive in, of all places, the Christian church. What do you think the modern massive charismatic movement is all about? It is a movement of signs and wonders. I haven't performed any miracles. If I was to begin to do things that were strange, I hope you would stop me. If I began to speak in a language that you could not understand and claim to be speaking in tongues, I would trust that the good and trusty elders of this church would take me out of the pulpit and that they would silence that nonsense in the midst of our worship services. And the reason that we do not have these signs and wonders is because, as Jesus emphasized again and again in his ministry, we live by the word of God. Not by signs and wonders, but by the word of God. And the signs and wonders movement, they will tell you, they're unashamedly frank about it. Yes, we know what the Bible says. But what the Bible says is not enough. The world of our day is not going to be convinced by that the Bible is true in what it says unless we can demonstrate the signs and the wonders that seem to be recorded in the Bible. That's the world in which we're living. And that's what the world's going to be like down to the end of time. Because the Jews, the religious people of the world, are always going to be craving for just another little, some little titillation of their spiritual tickling. Something to satisfy the craving of their empty hearts. Their empty, sterile religion can only be refurbished and rekindled again by some supernatural event that will kick them into life. Their whole religion requires and is kicked along fits and starts by religious kicks of signs and wonders, levitations, healings, mysterious goings on, seeing visions, hearing voices. And tragically, I say, the Christian church has fallen for it. Many good Christian people have fallen into this kind of mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees. Show us a sign from heaven. They have a form of piety. If you were to look at the life of a Pharisee, you could hardly find fault with him. He kept the Sabbath day. He kept all the rules and the regulations. The Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray in Luke's Gospel and said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men." Do you know, in a sense, he was speaking the truth? He wasn't like the riffraff of the world. He took religion seriously. And you would examine him day by day and night by night, and you would find him outwardly at least walking in the ways of the Lord and giving generously, tithing of everything that he possessed. He wasn't required to do that. Fasting twice in the week, he wasn't required to do that. He was only required to fast once in the year, according to the law of the Lord. And not everything was to be tithed, only certain of his substance. He went beyond the form of piety, but he knew in his heart that he was empty and void of the power of it. And we can be like that. We can go through all the forms. We can come to churches and listen. I can get into this pulpit and preach sermons that are immaculate theology, and yet it may be nothing but empty words signifying nothing in my own experience, for all you know. The terrible danger of being like a Pharisee and being like a Sadducee, demanding something that once and for all will clinch the argument and give that one thing that will bring us into peace with God. It's not that way. They want to have Christian experience, these Pharisees and Sadducees, in a sense, without the submission. They want to be Christians. They want to go to heaven without having the character of those who go to heaven. Believing in Jesus, trusting and repenting of sin. Walking in the ways of the Lord and not according to the will and the words of men. And all of that. But we don't have time to pursue that any further. You see, this has tremendous relevance. And it may well be that there are some people sitting in churches outwardly conforming with immaculate punctuality to the requirements of Christian discipleship, and in their heart there is a secret hankering. a discontentedness with Christ as he is in the Scriptures, and a secret hankering after the marvellous and the miraculous. If only we could see. And I have heard people speak in a manner that suggests to me very strongly that they are in this category. We would see a sign from heaven. No sign, Jesus says, is going to be given to you. How does Jesus respond to this? There, verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Jesus, we're told in verse 12, sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek after a sign? This is the only place in the whole Greek New Testament where this particular word, sighed deeply. A sigh. How often must they ask this question? How often? Why is he sighing? Because he has given them sign after sign after sign. Even Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee in John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. And he came because he knew no man can do these miracles. The word is signs that you are doing except God be with him. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, knew that in some way that he could not understand, God was with Jesus, and Jesus was God's man. The signs themselves that Jesus was performing were sufficiently cogent to the mind of that Pharisee to bring him to Jesus, inquiring, wanting to know more about the ways and the word of the Lord. And that's the way it is. Jesus had healed multitudes. Thousands of people, probably. He had performed signs and wonders in feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000, walking on the waves, you remember, stilling the storm with a word, like a man telling his dog, down, down, boy, down. And the storm abated. Signs and wonders abounded. We have never seen anything like this in all Israel, they said, when Jesus went about. Everywhere he went, he was attended by the signs and the wonders, except in Nazareth. He healed only a few people there. In other words, the signs and the wonders were demonstrating who he was. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison? He sent two of his disciples to Jesus. Tell us, are you the one that should come, or are we to look for another? You remember how Jesus replied to John's disciples. Go and tell John the things that you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The deaf. They hear again. The dumb begin to speak. The dead are raised up. The gospel is preached. You might say, what a strange answer to give. It wasn't a strange answer at all. It was the perfect answer. Because all these things that Jesus mentions to John's disciples on that occasion, these were things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about would be the work of God's Messiah. He would preach the gospel, he would raise the dead, he would heal the sick, he would make the lame walk, the deaf would hear, the blind would see. Jesus says, well, that's what I'm doing. In other words, I am the one who is to come. I have come. Go and tell John what you see and hear. In other words, Jesus, as far as he was concerned, the signs that and the wonders that he was and had already performed were more than sufficient to bring to faith and to discipleship. The signs, he tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 10, if you don't believe my words, then he says, believe the works, because they testify of me. We're told in John chapter 12, although he had done so many signs before them, yet they still did not believe. Why did they not believe in him? The same reason that everybody doesn't believe in him. They don't want to. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's nothing keeping you back from becoming a Christian except yourself. You've got no will to believe in Christ. You've got no willingness to follow him. You don't want to believe in him. These Pharisees, they had their own religion. Everybody's got his own religion. And it's good enough for them as far as they're concerned. The Sadducees had theirs. The free thinkers of the world, they've got their religion. Someone said not so very long ago, proudly, publicly, my God, is this $5 note. Fair enough to be pitied. Jesus calls a generation that seeks a sign an evil generation, because the very question itself comes from the evil one, but an evil heart of unbelief. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark doesn't bring it out fully, but in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 12 that we're reading, Jesus explains, he expounds somewhat the answer. There shall no sign be given, on the one hand, not of the kind of sign that you're requiring, but there will be a sign given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the great fish's belly. The Son of Man is going to be put into the earth for 3 days or parts of 3 days, and then he's going to rise again. Just as Jonah came out of his grave, so the Son of Man is going to come out of his grave. And Jesus says, that is the sign. Jesus himself is the sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, brought up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus is the sign, but he does give a sign. He doesn't leave us bereft of signs and wonders. And all the signs and wonders that he performed in his earthly ministry are pointing to the greatest miracle that he ever performed. And that is his own resurrection again from the dead. That is the sign that he gives to all the world, that he has come to finish the work that the Father has given him to do. And by faith in that record of his works and words in the Gospels, and the united, harmonious testimony of the Gospels to the fact that he died for our sins and rose again for our justification, we have the supreme demonstration of a sign from heaven that Christ is the Christ of God, that his mission in the world has been accomplished, and that all who believe in him, because he is the resurrection and the life, even though they die, yet they shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. That's the sign, the ultimate sign. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they did not repent at the preaching of Jesus. Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth to listen to him. Jesus came from heaven to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not listening to him. In the judgment, Nineveh will rise up and condemn these Pharisees and Sadducees. The Queen of Sheba will rise in the judgment and condemn these Pharisees and Sadducees. They had every opportunity. They had every privilege. And they had committed that sin, which is the ultimate sin, a state of total and habitual rejection. No matter what Jesus said or done before them, they would still not believe in him, because they were against him. Their religion had made them like this, rationalists, ritualists. And the religion of Jesus, repentance towards God, holiness of living, piety in every sphere of life, played no part in such ritualistic and rationalistic thinking. No matter what, they would not believe. Now, we have every reason to believe that some of these same people, we don't know this for sure, and I'm not speculating, but I am going to end, I hope, on a more encouraging note concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because we do know that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We know that some who had previously been Pharisees became Christians when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people converted in Jerusalem, Jews. The first Christians were Jews. The first Christian church was a community of Jews. It was a Jewish church in that sense. And I like to think, at least, that some of these very same Sadducees and Pharisees, when they recognized the reality of the resurrection, the sign that they had wanted, not as they had wanted, but nonetheless the sign that God would give, was brought home to their troubled hearts, and that they began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same today. Our message today in Christianity and in gospel preaching is not a message simply of Jesus as he was then, humbled, humiliated, destined to die, but it is a message of one who died and rose again and is coming again in glory. That's our message today. And by faith we embrace it. We have reasons, as we read through the scriptures, we have good reasons, logical, rational, intelligent minds committed to the truth of what the Gospels reveal. And we don't need signs and wonders, because all that we need to know is already written down for us in the Gospels and in the rest of the scriptures. Do you believe this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you waiting for a voice or a vision or something? Wait no longer. It won't be given to you. It's all been done. It's over and done with. And all we need to do now in our generation is to believe in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, and all will be well with our souls. His word assures us of that. May God grant that we would be content with what is written, store it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives, because that is all that is required. May God bless his word to us.